Good morning. Thank you for being here this morning. As Mike and James have mentioned, if you didn't come prepared to turn in your commitment card today, just fill it out, give it to one of the elders or ministers, mail it in, bring it next Sunday and put it in the offering plate. When you start talking about the kinds of ministries and the kinds of dollars involved in a church's size, it's only good stewardship that we have some idea of the ways that we can best honor God. We want to be a church with a direction and not just spend day to day wondering what we might do next. And so help us with that by filling out those cards and turning them in as soon as you can. Hold up your hand if you'd like an outline for our lesson this morning. We're in a series I have titled True Lies, because I am of the conviction that many of the popularly held assumptions of American culture cannot bear the white heat exposure of the Word of God. I don't have to tell you that many of the things that people conclude, although sincere when they do so, are also conclusions that are sincerely wrong. Let me share with you, for example, since we're all interested in being healthier, a study I came across recently. It says the Japanese eat very little fat and suffer fewer heart attacks than the British or Americans. On the other hand, the French eat a lot of fat and also suffer fewer heart attacks than the British or Americans. The Japanese drink very little red wine and suffer fewer heart attacks than the British or Americans. On the other hand, the Italians drink lots of red wine and suffer fewer heart attacks than British or Americans. Conclusion? Eat and drink what you like. It's speaking English that kills you. You see, people often make what seem to be absolutely sensible conclusions that happen to be absolutely wrong. I believe our culture has embraced a number of such myths. And I believe they are myths that make us miserable. And ironically, one of the lies that produces the most misery is a myth we've bought about happiness. The myth that says, I have a right to be happy. And it's one of our culture's most destructive lies because it's actually built on the foundation of many other lies as well. Let me share three of them with you. First, this I have a right to be happy lie is built on the foundation of the lie that says happiness is the most important pursuit of life. Well, you can't sound more American than that. Our nation was founded on the principle that the pursuit of happiness is every individual's inalienable right. And I happen to believe that every person ought to be free to pursue happiness the way they choose. But I'm asking the question, should the pursuit of happiness be life's ultimate quest? Should the highest pursuit of your life be to do whatever you have to do to be happy? Well, I hear it all the time. I just want to be happy. I just want my kids to be happy. Our culture worships the idol of happiness. But it has, I think, some devastating ramifications because we use the I have a right to be happy lie to justify a variety of harmful and sinful behaviors. The kids that do drugs, the college kids sleeping together before they're married, the people that cheat on their income taxes are all saying, but I have a right to be happy, don't I? Just recently, a father from another city was in my office. I've known him since ACU college days. He's got a beautiful wife devoted to him. He's got two teenage boys that thinks he hangs the moon, and he's about to walk away from all of them. He's about to walk out of his home, break his covenant to his wife, break his covenant to God, to go sleep with some girl 20 years younger than him he's having an affair with. And this is not about he doesn't know what the right thing to do is. This is about him looking me straight in the eye and saying, but I have the right to be happy. And the thought came to me as he said that, that I have the right to be happy has become the politically correct way in our culture of saying I have the right to be selfish. The God of the Bible values our growth in holiness more than our pursuit of temporary happiness. He says in James chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You see, if personal happiness is your highest value, I can guarantee you a lifetime of immature choices. You cannot reach maturity in a pain-free environment, the Bible says. If your goal in any moment of your life is to do whatever in that moment makes you happiest, you will make a lifetime of choices that reflect a shallowness and a lack of depth and a spiritual immaturity. Now, some of you are saying, oh, it sounds just like a preacher. That's what preachers do. Well, no, wait just a second. I'm going to confront that with a second lie that you might be believing. The lie that says religion takes the joy out of life. I first came across that lie at my very first job. I was in high school. I worked for the Sears and Roebuck store over in Oak Cliff in South Dallas. And my first position was behind the candy counter. And my supervisor was named Charlotte. And we became good friends, and she came to trust me. I was a hard worker. I was responsible. She learned that she could let me close the shop at night. She could trust me to put the money in the right place, and everything would be fine when she got there in the morning. She valued my service, but she knew I was not long for that job. I wasn't going to sell candy the rest of my life. She knew I was going to graduate soon, and she asked me what my plans were. I said, well, Charlotte, I plan to go to a school. Back then, it was called Abilene Christian College, and I'm going to go there to college. She said, really? And why did you choose that school? I said, she says, I want to be a minister. And she looked surprised. She said, Rick, I don't see you as a minister. Well, this troubled me. I thought, what have you seen of my character in the last 9 months that you don't think I could be a minister? I said, Charlotte, why don't you see me as a minister? She said, I don't know, Rick. You seem like such a happy person. And that was my first exposure to the belief of many on the street who don't believe in Christ, that Christians are basically dull, joyless people. And I grieve that people think that about us. And I have to be honest, there are some church folk that treat glumness like it's a virtue. But not only are they given a poor testimony, but I believe it's a contradiction of biblical Christianity. Did you know that Jesus talked about happiness more than heaven? Did you know as you read your New Testament that the witness is that the early Christians were characterized by a constant joy even in very difficult circumstances? The Bible says in Romans 14 verse 17, the kingdom of God's not a matter of eating and drinking, but it's a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, what the Bible says is that joy is the result of Spirit-filled living. When God comes to live in your heart, there are certain virtues, excuse me, there are certain virtues, there are certain fruits that become a part of your life. They're called the fruit of the Spirit, and one of them is joy. Because God is joy, and as God lives in your life, His character starts to get formed in you. And so you see, the Bible says it's not true that Christians should be joyless people. We should be joyful people. But what the Bible says is, we get our joy from a different place. The world says you get joy out there when things fall in place. And the Bible says, no, you get joy from in here regardless of whether things fall in place or not. You see, that leads us right up to the third lie of our culture. And it goes like this. That I will be happy when I get my way. You see, underneath this whole I have a right to be happy value system is the assumption that the world should revolve around me. But now listen to me. If things have to go your way before you can be happy, then you've bought into a value system where happiness will be a very temporary and fleeting experience in your life. Because nobody gets to live where things always go their way. You know, this was brought home to me in a precious little poem by a woman named Judith Bjors called "If I Were in Charge of the World." She wrote this through the eyes of an 8-year-old boy that was coming to grips with the reality we all have to come to grips with, and that is life doesn't like to be controlled. She wrote, "If I were in charge of the world, I'd cancel oatmeal, Monday morning's allergy shots. If I were in charge of the world, there'd be brighter nightlights, healthier hamsters, and basketball baskets 48 inches lower. If I were in charge of the world, you wouldn't have lonely, you wouldn't have clean, you wouldn't have bedtimes, or don't punch your sister, you wouldn't even have sisters. If I were in charge of the world, a chocolate sundae with whipped cream and nuts would be a vegetable. All 007 movies would be G. And a person who sometimes forgot to brush and sometimes forgot to flush would still be allowed to be in charge of the world." You see, life has a way of reminding us it will not be totally controlled. And the problem with all of these commonly held myths about happiness is that personal choice is removed from the equation. Let me tell you something, friends. You're never going to get to be in charge of the world. And if you're waiting for things to go your way before you get happy, you're in for a long wait and a very frustrating life. Did you know something? Happiness isn't a result of things falling in place. Happiness is a choice to rejoice whether things fall in place or not. Happiness really is a choice. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I will say it again. Rejoice. Choose to be glad. Not by looking forward to what things are going to happen in the world, but by choosing to think about God and His throne and His kingdom and all of His blessings in your life. Think about God and be glad about what God is doing in your life. We all know people who exude genuine joy, even though their personal lives are under very great and difficult situations. So let's debunk for now the lie that life has to work out nice before you can be happy. The truth is, you do not have to get your way to be happy. And the truth is, even if you get your way, it doesn't guarantee you'll be happy. Maybe we've been looking for happiness in all the wrong places. And Jesus says, you don't get happiness by pursuing happiness. Jesus says happiness is the byproduct of a higher pursuit. Happiness, Jesus says, is a serendipity. That's an interesting word. It was created as a result of a book, a little novel written by a man named J. Wallace Hamilton. And in the book, he tells the stories about the three kings of Serendip who were told there was an island, and if they could find that island, it was an island of a place of total happiness. If they could just find it and live on that island, they'd be happy all their lives. So they got in their boat and they sailed and they landed on the island and they enjoyed incredible contentment and peace until someone came along and told them they were on the wrong island. And serendipity is the pleasant byproduct that results from something you weren't intentionally looking for. Now Jesus says, real joy is not from worshiping the altar of happiness. He says you don't get happy by running your own agenda all the time. Happiness is the result of pursuing God's agenda. It's a byproduct. Put God first in your life, pursue His agenda instead of running your own, and you will find joy begin to take over your life. And here's the thing. You can run God's agenda in any circumstance. You can be healthy or you can have cancer. You can get a promotion or you can lose your job. You can have 1,000 friends or have your best friend turn his back on you. And in any and every circumstance, you can, in that moment, try to do what God wants. And consequently, joy can be a constant thing in your life and not a temporary thing. But you have to decide what I'm going to do with my life instead of chase happiness, is chase God. Now, Jesus talked about this in one of the most radical things He ever taught. Now, I want to read it to you. This is radical, countercultural stuff. Look at it with me on the screen. He said, those people who know they have great spiritual needs are happy because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And those who are sad now are happy because God will comfort them. And those who are humble are happy because the earth will belong to them. Those who want to do right more than anything else are happy because God will fully satisfy them. And those who show mercy to others are happy because God will show mercy to them. Those who are pure in their thinking are happy because they will be with God. Those who work to bring peace are happy because God will call them His children. That's radical, isn't it? Hey, it gets even more radical. Those who were treated badly for doing good are happy because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. People will insult you and hurt you. They will lie and say all kinds of evil things about you because you follow me. But when they do, you will be happy. Rejoice and be glad because you have a great reward waiting for you in heaven. Now, does that sound like the truth to you? I suspect to an unbelieving culture, those words sound like misery with another name. But Jesus says happiness is not the result of pursuing your rights. It's the result of doing what's right for God's sake. And we've got to decide this morning, does Jesus know what He's talking about? But before you decide, you've got to be honest and consider this. You've got to admit that for 2,000 years, the teachings of Jesus have produced disciples who have manifested unconquerable joy in the harshest of circumstances. From the dungeons of Rome to the gulags of Siberia to the dank prison cells of China. For 20 centuries, people who have tried to live what Jesus taught have manifested this single truth that pain is inevitable, but misery is optional. At the very least, what Jesus taught about happiness deserves a closer look. Let me show you the three things He taught. It's not what the culture says. It's what Jesus says. He says, first, happy people pursue community. He says, people with joy in their lives have one thing in common. They all make relationships a priority. What people do, they say, oh, if I go get this, I'll be happy. If I chase that, I'll be happy. If I just get there, I'll be happy. And so we push people into the sidelines of our lives to go get the thing we think is going to make us happy, when Jesus said it was the people all along that would have been your best source of joy. Look what He said in John 15. If you obey My commands, you'll remain in My love. And I've told you these things so that you can have the same joy that I have, and so that your joy will be the fullest possible joy. And this is My command. Love each other as I have loved you. I read with some sadness this summer the story of Koval Russell. You may have read about him too. He lived in California. A year ago last April, he was arrested for stabbing his landlord with a pocket knife. There were several things about his arrest that were unique. He'd never had any kind of trouble with the law before, never even a traffic ticket. But most of all, it was unique because Koval Russell was 90 years old. A World War II vet, he was sentenced to 14 months in prison. They called him Pops. He was treated with some dignity. They let him go first in line at food. They let him have the remote to the TV. They always saved him a place in their Monopoly games. And Colville Russell found a home. He loved his little cell. When his time was served, he petitioned the court if he could remain in jail. But the judge looked at his record and said, "Sir, you have no crime history. You have no mental illnesses. You have $20,000 in a savings account. There's no reason to believe you're a threat to society. I've got to let you out of jail." He begged the judge, "Please let me stay in jail." He said, "I'm 90 years old. I've outlived all my relatives. I've never married. I've got no family. I've got no home." But they sent him away. So he checked into a little motel, lived there for 2 weeks, hired a cab. The cab took him out to a bridge. He got out and jumped off. And when I read that story, I just was remembered what the Lord God said. One of the very first things God said was, "Living all by yourself is not good." And there are people all over this country pushing people out of their lives so they can worship at the idol of happiness. And the irony is, they're losing the thing that could help them be happy to chase what will never deliver. Satan's greatest prescription for long-term misery is to lose people in order to gain things that you think will make you more happy. God has put some people in your life especially for you to love, and you're going to find joy to be elusive until you do it. You want to be happier? Jesus says, pursue community. And then second, he says, practice generosity. Have you ever considered that the word miser and the word misery come from the same root? Jesus said, you don't get happy saving, you get happy sacrificing. You don't get happy hoarding, you get happy helping. Look at Jesus' words in Acts 20, verse 35. "I've shown you in all things that by working hard in this way we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus Himself said, there's more happiness in giving than receiving." Don't you find that true every Christmas? Don't you have more joy giving your mate and your kids gifts than getting something back? Talk to our teenagers. They will tell you that going on mission trips every summer, getting up early, working all day long in difficult surroundings, going to bed so tired you can't hardly stand it, and getting up the next day and doing it again, they'll tell you that's the funnest thing they do all year at church. Now, why is that? Why does giving make us happy? I think there's a lot of reasons. I think one reason is it gets preoccupation off myself, because frankly, I'm the most unhappy when I'm the most self-centered. I think also giving makes us happy because when I give to other people, it helps me remember all the blessings I do have I've forgotten about. And maybe most of all, it's because when I give, I'm more God-like. God is joy. And when I'm more like God, His attributes are going to be a more a part of my life. You know, there's a great irony. Our culture likes to say, you know, he just needs to find himself. Jesus says, wrong. Stop trying to find yourself and start trying to lose yourself. Spend yourself on God and other people, and the irony, Jesus says, is you'll wind up saving your life. Your life will be richer and more meaningful and more fulfilling when you stop trying to find it and start losing it for other people. I remember when I was a little kid, I still remember this, it was on the chalkboard. A Sunday school teacher wrote three words, joy. She wrote, Jesus, others, you, J-O-Y, joy. And that's still one of the best lessons I've ever learned. Jesus says, you want to be happier? Pursue community, practice generosity. Here's one more thing, ponder eternity. Now, I've got to be honest. Disobeying God can bring you temporary happiness. That's the reason sin appeals. That's the strength of temptation. We get outside of God's will for a very temporary moment. We have fun. Sin can be fun for a moment. The problem is, the thrill is short-lived, the lull comes back, and with it usually disastrous consequences. Because don't be deceived, folks. If you sin, you're sowing seed, and someday you're going to reap the harvest of that seed. And so, I will admit for a very brief moment, sin can bring some temporary happiness. But it doesn't last long. Have you noticed our culture worships happiness, but very few people seem to have much? I think there's a reason. Several years ago, Forbes magazine celebrated their 75th anniversary, and their cover story was this: why do we feel so bad when we have it so good? And they asked several people to reflect, and one person they asked was Peggy Noonan, former speechwriter for Presidents Reagan and Bush. And I thought she had the best answer. She wrote in Forbes magazine, "I think we've lost the old knowledge that happiness is overrated, that in a way life is overrated. We've lost somehow a sense of mystery about us, our purpose, our meaning, our role. Our ancestors believed in two worlds and understood this to be the solitary, the poor, the nasty, brutish, and short one. We are the first generation of man who actually expected to find happiness here on earth, and our search for it has left us so unhappy. The reason for this unhappiness, if you do not believe in another higher world, or if you believe only in the flat material world around you, if you believe that this is your only chance for happiness, if this is what you believe, then you're not just disappointed when the world doesn't give you a good measure of its riches. You are despairing." Do you know what Jesus said? He said one of the greatest sources of joy in your life is going to be knowing this is not the only world. He said, "Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." One time disciples came back on a mission trip and they'd cast out a bunch of demons. And do you know what Jesus told them, Luke 10:20? He said, "You shouldn't be happy because the spirits obey you, but because your names are written in heaven." In Matthew 25, he told a parable about servants that went out and obeyed their master. You know what the master said to him, verse 21? "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." I want to tell you a story that's going to be hard for those of us who live in this area to relate to, because it's about professional baseball playoffs. The story actually begins at a football stadium. It was back in the 1980s. The University of Wisconsin Badgers were playing the Michigan State Spartans, and that particular day the Spartans had the far better team. And the Badgers were getting beat. But every now and then the 60,000 people at Badger Stadium would cheer and let out a great roar, even though their team is losing. But you had to know the rest of the story, that a few miles away, the Milwaukee Brewers were in the World Series. They were playing the St. Louis Cardinals. It was game 3. And the Brewers were winning the game. And the people were listening on their radios. And every now and then they would cheer, because even the world they could see, it didn't seem like they were winning. But in the world that really mattered to them, they were. The game that really mattered, they were winning. And that's what Jesus says, folks. You got to remember that in the world and in the game that really matters, you've won. There is nothing you're going through right now that's going to be worth complaining about in heaven. The old song's right. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Folks, I want to tell you something. God's gotten a bad rap. People think God is dull and joyless and just wants to take all the fun out of life. That's not the Lord God. God cares about joy. God's the author of joy. God has plans for us to enjoy eternal happiness. God is not against joy, folks, but God says you're looking for it in all the wrong places. The night before he died, Jesus told his disciples in John 16, "I'll see you again and you will be happy, and no one will take away your joy." You don't find happiness by pursuing happiness. You find it by pursuing Christ. And now, it really is your choice. Let's bow our heads. Father, it grieves me to think that so many people on the street, when they think of You, they don't think of joy, they don't think of rejoicing, they don't think of celebration. They think of grimness and dullness and joylessness, Father. And it grieves me even more to think that we may have had something to do with the bad rep You've gotten. And we repent of that. I pray that joy will exude from our lives, Father, that it'll be our constant companion, not because everything in our life is working out the way we would choose, but because we are living Spirit-filled and Spirit-led lives, and You're reproducing Your character in us, so that no matter what happens in life, we can show Your heart to the world around us. Give us that desire, God. Thank You that our home in heaven is secure. Thank You that Your plans for us to know eternal joy are as sure as the rising and the setting of the sun. And give us today, God, a greater ability to reject the lie that happiness is about getting my way, and to live the truth that it's really about following the ways of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. We've got the elders and ministers are going to be in room 109 to pray with people today. You can go there. If you've never confessed Christ as Savior, I beg you to come to the front today and be baptized into Jesus. In the book of Acts, there's a number of stories about people that were baptized into Jesus. And in almost every story, the next verse says, "And they went on their way rejoicing." So we invite you to respond to the gospel as we celebrate the joy of the Lord. Let's stand up together and sing.
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing His mercy and His grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven,
what a day of rejoicing that will be.
Spread the sky, but when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a star.
When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be.
Trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay.
When we all
get to heaven,
what a day
of rejoicing that will take.
Thank you, church. Would you have a seat for just a second? And would you pass your cards to the aisles? Thank you for filling those out. Our guests can turn in that purple card now or take it to a welcome center and we'll give you a packet that tells you more about our church. Don't forget our services at the Summit on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. Don't forget your pledge cards. If you didn't turn it in today, please do that this week. And now I have a very special announcement to share with you. On the back of your assembly program this morning, there's an article about a need in Zambia. And on just a moment on the screen above me, you're going to be seeing some video of the trip that a number of us took this summer to Africa. And what you're seeing right now are the faces of some of the children of Zambia where we preached. There's a real desperate situation in Zambia. There's a great famine there and there's a lot of hunger, exacerbated by the fact that 20% of the adult population of Zambia is HIV positive. And what that means is all over the streets of Zambia there are orphans. Our missionary in Zambia, a man named Jacob Sianangu, has a heart for orphans because he was an orphan. His mother died at birth and he was taken to a Christian orphanage, and that's how he came to know the Lord. Jacob has 6 kids that live in his home. 2 of them have AIDS that he takes care of. He's gotten off the streets. What you're seeing right now is a house that Jacob is building with his own money. A house that's going to hold 16 more kids. Jacob's about to get married and he and his wife are going to take care of these kids along with all of his preaching duties. It's a very simple house, but to the kids he gets off the street, it'll be a mansion. Now here's the need. There are some things that are hard for Jacob to get in Zambia. He can get the bricks and he can get the mortar. But you'll see a list in your assembly program of things like clothing, Bibles and hymn books, kitchen utensils, bath towels and face towels, blankets and bedding, shoes, toys, even bunk beds and mattresses. We're going to put some bins by the entrance to our church for the next several weeks. And they're going to say Zambia. And we want you to go through your house and look at some of the things that you could give to these kids. Now, obviously, you can't bring the bunk beds here, but if you have some you could spare, you call us. We'll come get them. And here shortly, we're going to send all this material to Zambia so Jacob can set up his orphanage. This is what the Bible calls pure and undefiled religion, looking after orphans and widows and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. So have a heart for these kids and see what you can share for them. It's going to be a blessing. It'll give you joy to do something like this for somebody else. Now we're going to stand for closing prayer now. Would you join me, please? Will Smith's going to lead that prayer. Good to have him back with us. But before he does that prayer, we're going to sing one more song. There was an old preacher that used to say, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." And what he was trying to teach was this, that the desire to rejoice really is a choice. You can wake up every day and choose to rejoice in the Lord. We'll sing the song and Will would dismiss us.
This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it, and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Oh, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made.
Let's pray. Most heavenly and gracious Father, Lord, I just thank you for this beautiful day you gave us, Lord. Lord, I pray that as we go home right now, and just that we look for happiness in you, Lord. Lord, I just thank you for the many blessings that you shower upon us every day and bless us with happiness, Lord, through our families and through our friends, Lord. Continue to bless us as we go on today, Lord. And most of all, Lord, I want to thank you for your Son who died for us that we can spend eternity in paradise with you, Lord. Lord, I love you and I thank you. In your wonderful and holy, precious name I pray. Amen.